Seated. Take your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. Do you know what you just said to God was worship? Say yes, we do understand that at this point of our lives. Worship is giving to God. It's a response to His Word. It's a response of faith and love to His actions in history. It is recognizing the worthiness of God. You just gave to God your bodies, your life, your fortune, your families. You just gave to God by your words all of that, and you kept nothing for yourself. Do you recognize that He heard you? Do you recognize how seriously He takes your words in His presence? Do you understand what you have just done? Let's turn to the words of Jesus here. Matthew chapter 10. If you're visiting with us, we are studying through the book of Matthew. Matthew's Gospel is oriented around five different sermons that the Lord Himself preached. This is the second one. We've entitled it The Mission of the Kingdom of Heaven because all of these sermons are dedicated to the theme of the Kingdom of Heaven. The first one was the Sermon on the Mount where He taught us the righteousness of the Kingdom of Heaven. This one speaks about the spread of the Kingdom of Heaven, the mission that He gives to His church and to His people. It has a mouthful to say about what a disciple of Christ is. We come down to verse 24. Jesus says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Let's pray together. Lord Christ, only your Spirit can teach us the magnitude, the solemnity of these truths. We cry to you that you would give us great measures of your Spirit to understand these things. We ask that you'd guard us from error, that you would keep us, for we deeply, deeply need your help to perform the task to which you've called us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, it is very important that we do not misunderstand verse 33. Jesus there speaks about whoever confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father. Whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father. Jesus is not teaching here salvation by or because of confessing Him or any other good work. Can I say that again? Jesus is not teaching here that you will secure your soul by witnessing for the gospel or confessing Him before men. That's a total perversion of all that the Bible teaches. You will not secure your soul, in other words, by going out from this place and beginning to confess Jesus Christ. That did not secure the souls of those he told us about in chapter 7. He said, in that day, many will prophesy or will say to me, we have prophesied in your name, but I will tell them I never knew you. It did not secure the soul of Judas Iscariot, who was one of these 12 who was about to go out and do exactly what Jesus describes here. That's not the way to go to heaven. What Jesus is talking about in those two verses is Judgment Day. At Judgment Day, our works will be evaluated. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, and those good works will give evidence of a heart that's transformed by grace. This is never the cause of salvation. But confessing Jesus Christ is one of those evidences of a new heart. In fact, it is a necessary evidence of a new heart. That's what Jesus is saying here. It's very similar to what he said back in chapter 6 when he taught us about forgiveness. And he said, if you do not forgive, my Father will not forgive you. It's not that God will forgive because you have a forgiving spirit. It's that forgiveness is an evidence of the grace of God. And Paul jumped on this point about confessing Christ as being the inevitable result of becoming a disciple of Christ. Romans chapter 10, you know that verse very well. If we confess with our mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Teaching of the New Testament is, and teaching of the Bible as a whole is, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And if anybody professes that their relationship to Jesus Christ is so personal and so private that they can't talk about it, in all likelihood, they are not Christians. Jesus is not saying, this is why you are saved. Neither is Jesus saying in those verses that if you fail and you don't witness at a certain point, that you've committed the unpardonable sin. If you've been a Christian for very long, you have understood failure. The very words that Jesus uses in those verses are used of the great man of God, the Apostle Peter, in Matthew 26. Peter denied Christ. And this is the background for that denial. And the point that is being made, or one of the points that is being made, is to teach us how close to the eternal precipice Peter walked when he denied Christ. He walked hand in hand for way too far with Judas Iscariot that night. And what we are learning from that, the great truth that we heard about this week in the class of our confession. 1689 confession says, no sin is so great that it brings damnation on those who repent. See, Peter failed, and his failure cost him many tears and great grief. But the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was sufficient to cover over even that great sin. And the Lord forgave him. So Jesus is not saying this is the unpardonable sin. What Jesus is saying in those verses, verses 32 and 33, this is what a disciple is. Remember he said earlier, a disciple is the light of the world. A disciple, by definition, at the first point of his calling, follows Christ and becomes a fisher of men. Being a public witness is as essential in discipleship as any other point or act of obedience that he has already gone through. To put it in other terms, when a disciple of Christ becomes a disciple of Christ by repenting of his sin, he has given his life to Jesus Christ. He has enlisted in the service of a master. And what Jesus says to do, that disciple characteristically does. He is not disobedient. He is obedient. Do you understand? That is very huge. That is a very huge point that he is making. And you can see from these verses, he is speaking into the very difficulty that we all feel and that we all face every time we embrace this mission of being witnesses for the cause of Christ. He's still in the persecution context here. We're still in the paragraph that began, "I send you out as sheep among wolves." In other words, Jesus is saying, "I know what I'm doing, and I know what you're going to face, and I know it scares you to death." But that's still what he tells us to do. He has sent us to bear the name of Christ into an antagonistic, into a hostile world that crucified him. And it is a sad thing. But many places of the world, the very things that Jesus talked about are graphically and literally being carried out against our brothers and sisters in Christ. But I'm not preaching to them. No. I'm preaching to you. And in a little bit different sense, some of you know what it is to dwell among the wolves while you are sheep. Some of you go to work and you receive 100 different techniques to intimidate you and to scare you into silence by scary people. Some of you go to school with wolves. Some of you are married to wolves. Some of you are raising wolves in your family. And you understand the intimidation that can come when Christ has sent you to be a light to them. That's why this mission of the kingdom becomes an essential test of discipleship. That anybody can be a disciple when the sun shines and it's easy and prosperous and popular. And in America, that's what we have. A whole breadth of church people who claim to be disciples. But Jesus said there would be a class of people, when persecution or tribulation arises, they will fall away. The test is in the hard times. The test is in suffering and in affliction, specifically in suffering and in affliction for the name of Jesus Christ. And so three times in those verses that we read, he said, "Don't be afraid of them." See, he knows us and he knows them. And three times he tells us not to be afraid. Which means that this mission that he has called us to in terms of being a witness for Christ is going to confront us with a very radical choice. There will be times and there will be moments when we will either fear man and save ourselves or follow Christ and lose ourselves. In terms of reputation, in terms of the opinions of men, sometimes in terms of other things that are more difficult. But Jesus here condescends to speak into that situation. He is tender and gentle as a master, and he is teaching us and so as to encourage us. A few weeks ago in Sunday school class, we did a Sunday school class on the whole gospel message. Good brother Jeremy raised his hand and he said, is there anything that you can tell those of us who are a little bit more timid? And in order to provoke a response, I said, no, not really. And then the responses came and we ended up in 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy chapter 1, where the promise is, "I have not given to you the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." And Jesus here speaks into our fears. And he tells us not to be afraid. In other words, he's telling us there's more to life than just persecution and trouble. Now, we've got to zero in on this particular context. But I know that there are a number of us here in this room who are facing other kinds of fears than persecution. And they are real fears. You may be here confronting one of those real fears. Health issues may confront you with your own mortality or the mortality of somebody that's dear to you. difficult economic situation may confront you with those fears. You may be in the midst of losing a very dear relationship over some kind of disagreement. You may be confronting the fear of failure or the fear of change, or you may be confronting the fear of, I don't know, crossing bridges or the fear of crowds or whatever other phobia happens to be going around. 10,000 kinds of fears. In fact, somebody has said something to the effect that to live is to be afraid. And they're not wrong. Every one of us knows what it is to fear. I would love to take this opportunity and express myself to all of those fears, but we can't. But I just quickly want to remind you of what Jesus has said already. And I'll say before we get to it that every single principle he tells us here, jot down, and you will be able to make the application to your own present, immediate source of fear. But Jesus has already told us a boatload about how not to be afraid. In fact, if you believe any of these points that Jesus has already made, you will deal greatly with your own fears. In chapter 5, verses 10 to 12, speaking about persecution, that's the beatitude that closes. Blessed are the persecuted. You remember the promise? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Set your faith upon the kingdom of heaven. He goes on and he says, when they say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake, rejoice. And be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And you set your faith upon that great reward in heaven, and it will deal with your fears. He said in chapter 5 and verse 44, what is huge in the context of bearing this mission before an antagonistic world. He told us there, love your enemies. Remember what John said? Perfect love will cast out fear. When you let your fear of people turn into love for them and make the choice that by the power of the grace of Christ in your heart, instead of being intimidated by those scary people, you will love them and reach for them, you will deal with your fears. Chapter 6 and verse 26, he reminded us of the fatherhood of God. He sees everything. He knows everything. He cares about his children. You don't need to worry, he said there. And he is teaching us that the antidote to fear is a deep understanding and experience of the fatherhood of God's provision for us. Know God as Father, and we will deal with our fears. Chapter 7 and verse 26, he spoke to us of final judgment. Let judgment day settle into your mind, and you will know what not to be afraid of here on earth. Even in chapter 10, in this very sermon, in verse 19, he reminded us that we are not alone. We've got the help of the Holy Spirit, and he is present with us. In other words, Jesus, as he has preached to us the kingdom of heaven, has given us abundant gospel reasons why we ought not and need not live in the context of fear and be gripped by fear. Here, the emphasis is on our witness and spreading the gospel. And we understand the intimidations that come to us because of having to speak to people. But don't limit things to this. Take these points and make the application to their own present fear, whatever it may be. Let me give you four that he speaks of in this context here about this mission to which he calls us. First one in verse 26 is there is going to come a day when the whole truth will be known. Nothing will be hidden. Notice what he says there. Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Now, I think what we have here is a double comfort in this context. One is if you are a disciple of Christ and you are out there witnessing, very often you can get very discouraged by the lack of response that will come to you. And if you step back and look at enough negative reactions and hostile reactions that will come to you, you may become very fearful whether or not this gospel enterprise is going to go forward. What Jesus is basically saying here is don't worry about it. The gospel will be known. The truth will get out. It is ordained that the gospel of this kingdom, he will tell us later, will be preached in every kingdom, family, tongue, tribe, and nation on the face of this earth. So, don't take immediate rejection as being the whole story and shrivel up in kind of intimidation. But the second comfort, I think, is good for us to know when we are treated badly. It is good for us at that time to remember that there is going to come a day of truth and nothing can stop it. See, secrecy has always been a weapon of Satan in his warfare against the kingdom of heaven. Always. And you don't just have to think in terms of those people in China who disappear all of a sudden. Nobody knows where they are, where they've gone, who has taken them, or what has happened to them. You don't have to think in terms of the secrecy of the prison cell, or the torture chamber, or the interrogation room, the information of which never gets out. Judgment Day, in those terms, I'm going to tell a great story. You ever stop and think about the wondrous things as a disciple of Christ you're going to hear at Judgment Day? There are battles and warfares going on that we have no access to here. But that story needs to be told. One day it will be told. And we will have insight into the marvelous victories of the people of God facing all kinds of pressure all over this world. But also, a little bit closer to home, there are untrue words that have built a wall of secrecy around the real issues, around the realities. And many of us know what it is when Jesus warned us about the words that people would say about us because of his namesake. He says here in this context, they call me Beelzebub. Beelzebub's the name of a demon, it's the name of Satan. Basically, what he is saying here, and they did it in chapter 9, they'll do it again in chapter 12, they said Jesus is in league with the devil. He is a devil himself. He is like the devil incarnate. Well, in our rationalistic age, people wouldn't necessarily say that of us, but they will demonize us. They will say you are a demon, in quotes. And we know what it is to have reputations tarnished, slander spread around, good names dragged through the mud by the insults and the ridicule of good, solid Christians. The purpose for all of that is to discredit us. Jesus was called a demon because it was a technique that the Pharisees could use to keep people from listening to him. People will call you holy roller, fanatic, Bible thumper, and a whole bunch of other things to discredit your testimony and to make it so that people won't listen to you. Well, Jesus basically is telling us, yeah, expect it. They did it to me. They will do it to you. But his promise here is that your whole story will be told one day. There is a marvelous day of revelation that is coming. And all the truth will be told. All of those lies and all of those slanders and all of those things that tarnish reputation will all be done away with. And people who tried to heap shame upon Christians will have all of that shame removed. The great promise in Colossians 3. For a disciple of Christ, he says, Christ is your life. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. In other words, when the Lord Jesus wraps this whole thing up, he's going to do what he promised in the Psalms. One day he promised to the psalmist, your righteousness will shine like the noonday. Total vindication. When we are unjustly treated with the words of people, everything inside of us cries out for vindication. Everything inside of us wants the truth to be known. God has promised that that day is coming, that there is a day when his people will be vindicated. And so the next time you are faced with a witness opportunity and you have the opportunity to hand out a tract or speak the gospel to somebody and the thought comes to your mind, they're going to misunderstand, I'm not going to be able to get this across, this is not going to do well for them. Put away your fears. There's going to come a day when everything will be understood and everything will be made plain. Nothing will be hidden. So the first thing he tells us is live in light of that day when everything will be known. And then ask yourself, during those times when fear is creeping up, what do I want revealed at that day? Do I want my cowardice to be revealed at that day? Or do I want the fact that I stood for Christ to be revealed at that day? Secondly, he reminds us in verses 27 and 28, there is something far greater to fear than man. Okay? Notice he repeats, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. What you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. In other words, be bold, be assertive. He's telling his disciples here, the time for me teaching the 12 that is limited in its scope is going to go. There will be a day when publicly the gospel will be preached. He's telling them to be bold and be aggressive with respect to it. He says, and don't fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Notice how jolting Jesus' words are here. Typically, that's the way Jesus speaks. You want to fear somebody? Fear the God that can destroy your soul and body in hell. Don't be afraid of man. He's making us to meditate on how little man is and how limited his power is over us. He is forcing us to come to grips with the worst case scenario. Face the issue of martyrdom. Think about it. Meditate on it. What is the worst that man can do to you? And the worst that he can do to us is he can destroy our body. But didn't we already give our bodies to God to dispose of as he sees fit? Say yes. We did. That was part of our repentance. Jesus is going to go on in this sermon, and he is going to say, if you don't take up your cross and follow me, you're not worthy of me. And what he means by that is, there are no conditions to following me. I go to a cross, I'll take your life as well. In other words, really, truly, literally, not metaphorically, we give our lives to Jesus Christ and everything that goes into that. The very worst that man can do is touch our outer man. Isn't it great that if he were to do that, he would send us straight to the presence of Christ? You know? The worst he can do is send me to heaven. Anyway. Jesus wants us to meditate on the littleness of man, and he wants us to meditate on the temporary nature of this life. To get it into our minds, we are not meant to be here forever. This day is going to pass, and our life is destined for another world, heaven or hell. I like what John Calvin said about this, as John Calvin speaks the way only John Calvin can speak about this verse. Listen to his comments on this. He's commenting on, don't fear those who can kill the body. To excite his disciples to despise death, Christ employs the very powerful argument that this frail and perishing life ought to be little regarded by men who have been created for a heavenly immortality. The statement amounts to this, that if believers will consider for what purpose they were born and what is their condition here, they will have no reason to be so earnest in desiring an earthly life. But the words have still a richer and fuller meaning. For we are here taught by Christ that the fear of God is dead in those who, through dread of tyrants, fall from a confession of their faith, and that a brutish stupidity reigns in the hearts of those who, through dread of death, do not hesitate to abandon their confession. Basically, Jesus says, put off the fear of man by putting on the fear of God. Let the fear of God flow in your heart and in your mind, and you'll be dealing with the real world. Let the fear of man take over, and you will so marginalize God and displace God, it's as if Calvin says the fear of God goes dead inside of you. We begin to live in a very fanciful world, a different world than what really is. Jesus is making the point that only God has the power to destroy for eternity. And we ought not to give any kind of recognition like that to men who can only touch our bodies. Can I put it this way for some of us? Lose the fear of death and the need for earth, and you'll lose the fear of man. Make the full sacrifice to Christ. Give him all. And the fear of man takes a different perspective. There are some doctrinal underpinnings here that it's good for us to just itemize briefly. When Jesus talks about hell, he's talking about a subject that he raises every single time he preaches. There is no sermon in Matthew where he doesn't bring people to the point of eternal punishment. In other words, hell is real. Knowing that will help deliver us from the fear of man. Hell is real. And Jesus spoke about the sins that people would commit that would end them up in hell. In chapter 5, he spoke about anger. He spoke about speaking words of anger. If you say to your brother Raca, you're in danger of hell fire. He spoke about lust in the heart. He said, better to pluck out your eye or cut off your hand than to enter with your hand and your eye into hell. People look at that and they say, that's a very small sin. And Jesus looks us in the eye and says, you don't understand how to measure the evil of sin. You don't understand what makes it bad. Ultimately, what makes it bad is the glory of Jesus Christ, this beautiful Savior, that sin is an insult to. Till that every sin is worthy of eternal damnation because it is committed against an infinite and eternally glorious God. You measure sin by who it's against, not by how common it is. And so hell is real. And Jesus has warned us, or he has taught us, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners from hell. At his birth, you'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Over in chapter 18, he is going to say himself, the Son of Man is come to save that which is lost. Jesus came to save people from hell. That's what the cross is about. If there was another way to escape hell, if it wasn't absolutely necessary for that sacrifice to be accomplished, God would have done it some other way. But the very presence of Christ in his person and work here on earth cries out to us, take hell seriously. I don't do this to save you from a minor pinch. He came to save us from hell. The night before he was crucified, he held the cup in his hands and he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for many for the remission of sin. Okay? By entering into that covenant by faith, a man is saved from hell. That's what Jesus came for. The third doctrinal underpinning of all of this for a disciple of Christ is the encouragement to embrace this mission. See, the evidence of discipleship is taking up this cause of Christ, and that's why Jesus says what he says in verse 32 and 33. Whoever confesses me before men, him I will confess before the Father. That's his promise. It is a promise of hope and of gospel and of the gospel. To refuse to take up this mission prepares us for another sermon that he preached in Matthew 25. Remember that sermon that closed with this warning? To those who did not feed him when he was hungry, did not clothe him when he was naked, did not visit him when he was in prison, and omitted all of those duties. So these departed into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Taking up the mission and the cause of Christ is part of our repentance. So that's the second reason why we ought not to be afraid. Because God is a lot more dangerous than people. Third reason couples with it necessarily. Notice verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? Not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. He is taking us to the loving care of our Heavenly Father. Christian, this is your comfort. The God that can destroy my soul in hell and my body in hell, the resurrection of the unjust, that God, and not another one, that God, by the grace of Jesus Christ, has become my Father. And in His fatherhood, there is acceptance, there is protection, there is love, there is peace, there is all the benefits of being a child of God. Here, He wants us to focus on three of them. Very quickly, notice them. One, the detailed knowledge of God. He sees everything. Every sparrow that falls to the ground, every hair that is on your head, every detail. There is no molecule in this universe that is too small that can escape the detailed knowledge and the intimate acquaintance of God. Which means, Christian, every sigh you have ever sighed, every tear you have ever shed, every heartache you have ever felt, every persecution that has come against you, your Father has seen. He knows exactly the pain that goes into it. Secondly, not only is He an all-seeing God, but we are of infinite value to Him. Jesus has got His tongue firmly planted in His cheek when He says these words. You are of more value than many sparrows. The Old Testament put it like this. I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have engraved you on the palms of my hand. Isaiah 43, you are precious in my sight and I have loved you. The point is that this infinite God is filled with a heart of infinite love for His people. And instead of looking at your circumstances and saying, you know, if God loved me, I wouldn't have these troubles, that's totally wrong. How much does God love you? Romans 8, God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is how much God loves you. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called the sons of God. He loved us enough to adopt us. And we know that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And I'm persuaded that nothing, not height, nor depth, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any other creature can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. We really need to get the idea of the love of God permeated into our culture. They think it's out there, any place and every place they want to happen to look for it. It is in Jesus Christ. We in the church need to grab it. It is in Jesus Christ. And if I am in Jesus Christ, I am the object of the infinite, inexhaustible love of God. Love that would spill blood to redeem my soul. That's how much He loves us. But the third point is the point here. The God that knows us perfectly, that loves us intimately, and infinitely, is a sovereign God who directs the course of things. My version adds, no sparrow falls to the ground except for the Father's will. The word will is added, but it is added probably appropriately. See, the idea is, the hairs of your head are not numbered because God sat there and counted them with tweezers and a magnifying glass. They are numbered because He ordained them. He counted out their number and He put them there. And the point is that every circumstance in life is overseen by the government of God. He is absolutely sovereign. And if in the context of your witness experience you run across an intimidating individual, remember it is the hand of your Father, the heart of the love of God. It is this infinitely passionate God who cares about you that has brought this circumstance there, not to scare you to death, but to prove His power and His grace in your life. Cause you to rise up to be more than conqueror through Him who loved us. Psalms are full of such hope. But I want you to notice, I got challenged this week. Dr. Renahan said, when's the last time you guys preached on the Trinity? I couldn't remember. I'll fix that right now. You want to see the doctrine of the Trinity? Because we have a Trinitarian comfort in this passage. Notice in verse 20, we are not alone, for God is within us. It will be given you in that hour what you should speak, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. God is present, closer than my skin, more intimate than my own heart and thought. The Spirit of God dwells in us. And the Son is involved in our suffering and our persecution too. That's what He means when He says, if they called me Beelzebub, how much more will they call you? I have walked this path before. I have felt what you feel, and I can sympathize with what you care about here. I'm not a stranger to any of this. My God is beside me in the person of the Son. But overarching it all is the loving hand of God the Father, who provides and who protects and who cares. And the point being that these verses are filled with the comfort of the triune God as my Savior, even in the midst of the affliction of persecution for the testimony of Christ. So the third reason is our Father's care. The fourth reason not to be afraid is in verse 32, where He teaches us to anticipate the commendation of the Son. See those words? I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. When we pick up and own Christ in this world that hates Him, Christ promises He will pick up our names, put our names on His own lips. When judgment day comes, He will not say about His people, I never knew you. He will own us and confess us before the Father. For a disciple of Christ, that is the highest good that is possible to imagine. To please Jesus, to be embraced in the love of Christ, to be owned by Him. I'll tell you, nobody is truly converted who does not own Jesus Christ as his highest good. And if He is your highest good, the very thought that He will take your name before the judgment seat of God and own you as His own and confess you as His blood-bought possession, that's enough to bring tears to your eyes. He wants us to live in light of that. He wants us to anticipate that day when He will say to us, well done, thou good and faithful servant. When He will say to us, you have finished your course. You have kept the faith. You have fought the good fight. And He will say to us, enter now into the joy of the Lord. And I'll tell you, as much as we love Jesus now, and as grateful as we are for what we understand that He has done for us, at that moment, we will know what it is to love Christ. When all of creation is breaking up, when hell is opening its mouth wide and receiving sinners who are no worse than what we are, and He has owned us, at that moment He will be the most precious thought that is possible for a creature to imagine. At that moment we will understand what it is to be saved. He wants us to live in light of that. Basically, throughout all of this, Jesus is telling us, put yourself at judgment day and you'll lose your fear of man. Don't be too far away from the eternal world. and you will understand the importance of witness. When it comes to our Great Commission, how do we apply this? Brethren, if you are timid by nature and fearful, and I raise my hand to that, answer these questions. What do I want the Day of Judgment to reveal about me? Because the truth will be known. Whom do I fear, God or man? Can I trust my Heavenly Father? And would I rather please Jesus and be owned by Him, or please this world that hates my Savior and be owned by them? I have found in my own personal walk with God, courage comes from drawing near to God. Those little things that we call devotions, when we are entering into the ministry of God's Spirit, hearing His Word and speaking to God, and the eternal world begins to open up to you, and all of a sudden this temporary, frail, short-term life upon the earth takes on perspective. For courage, draw near to Christ. Continue to look unto Him who is the author and finisher of our faith. For He knows what we go through. And for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. Also embrace this mission. By the providence of God, every one of us are in the context God has determined for us to be in. Part of that context is to reach the individual people He has put in the sphere of our influence. Embrace it. Don't be afraid of it. Don't let them intimidate you. Instead, in love, reach out for them. You say they don't want to hear it. Jesus knows that. And He didn't stop praying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Keep that heart of love and keep reaching to them, because you are where God has ordained you to be and you have the opportunities God has given to you. Don't waste them. Also, there is an interesting admonition in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 and 4. Right after it goes through this list of great men of the faith who illustrate for us what faith will do in the life of an individual. And it enters into chapter 12 and it begins to speak about Jesus. He looks those persecuted Hebrew Christians in the eye and He says, "You have not yet resisted unto blood in your striving against sin." In other words, what do you think you're quitting for? You haven't gone the whole way yet. Yes, they have taken your possessions and they've spoiled your goods, He said. You endured that gladly. And yes, they put all kinds of pressure on you to return into the Hebrew Judaism. But you haven't given your life for Christ yet. You made a deal. You gave your life to Christ. Don't fall short. It is an interesting encouragement. But it's an encouragement that can only be given when Jesus is true. Blessed are the persecuted. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Amen? Let's put away cowardice, eh? Our Father, we thank You for the encouragements of Your Son. We thank You for His example. And we thank You, Father, that You have loved us enough to tell us these things. Now, we do not know how we will be tested this week, but we do thoroughly expect that You will put us to the test. We ask that You'd help us to draw near to the eternal world, to love Jesus Christ, to remember hell and those who are headed toward it, that we may be the instrument of rescuing them. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.